Well, Father, as we had this time to take the individual and family worship of our week to come gather together before you with our brothers and sisters, we thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done in our lives as believers. Thank you for what you will continue to do. And as we take our time now to enter into your word, we pray, Father, that you would help us to humble our hearts, to humble our minds, to humble our total beings before you, to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and to transform us by the renewing of our minds through your holy word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible begins in this way. In the beginning, God. Before time, before creation, before anything, was God. God did not come into being. He was. God is the great I am. He simply is and has always been and always will be. And the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is also the creator of all that exists, as we read earlier in the book of Job. And he, this great God, the creator, has revealed to us in a most profound way through his word who he is. God has revealed himself to us that he is three persons in one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's revealed himself as God Almighty, eternal and transcendent, self-existent and self-sufficient. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He is immutable, righteous, true, faithful, and perfect. God is love. He is holy. And all he is, in all of his magnificent glory, flows from his absolute holiness. And when we ponder God Almighty, when we ponder the creator of this universe, we marvel at the fact that he longs to draw near to his people. He longs to draw near to us because he is a personal God. He is a relational God. And it is this personal and relational God who is almighty, who is the creator of all things, that we, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, have received the Spirit of adoption. And as his sons and daughters, we have the privilege of calling God Almighty, the privilege of calling the creator of this universe, Abba, Father. We have the privilege of calling him Daddy. It is Almighty God, our Abba, Father, who graciously invites us to humbly come and to come with confidence and draw near to his throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And he does so with a most incredible threefold invitation, along with a number of remarkable promises, all beginning in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 7. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This morning, while continuing to fix our gaze intently on the one who invites and promises through his Son, Jesus' Father, your Father, my Father in heaven, we are going to take a look at this remarkable threefold invitation along with God's multiple promises that guarantee us that when we pray and we pray within His will, He promises to bring results. Now, I have something that's hard to say, and it's equally hard to hear, and I won't win any popularity contest by saying it. But it must be said. If you have never admitted that you're a sinner, you've never confessed before God that you are a sinner, agreed with Him that sin is sin, and you have sinned and there's nothing you can do about it, you've tried to stop and it just keeps happening, you've admitted that to God and repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone to forgive you of your sins, if you've never gone there, for whatever reason, contrary to what some churches will tell you, contrary to what some preachers will tell you, God is not your Father. If this morning you are trusting in self, in family, in good works, in things, in church, in sacraments, in everything and anything else but Jesus alone for the salvation of your soul, God is not your Father. Jesus said quite plainly, "No one comes to the Father except through Him," John 14:6. Because all people are born in sin and have the propensity to sin and eventually do sin, all are separated from God, including you. And all outside of Christ have a different Father. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, because your will is to do your father's desire, which is to rebel and outrightly sin against God," John 8:44. So the bad news, my friend, is this. Unless God has sovereignly intervened and adopted you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil is your father. Your destination is destruction, which is an eternity with Him in the fires of hell. Oh, but thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because like you, I once went through that wide gate. I thought I was on the right road, the wide road. Everyone else was on that road. I was on the road to destruction. And I didn't even know it. I thought I had my ticket punched for heaven. It was just a matter of time. Till someone, by the grace of God, was kind enough to tell me that I was on the wrong road, that I was going the wrong way, and they told me about the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they told me that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that God chose Him before the foundation of the world, and that He came to this earth for the sake of a sinner like me. That He came because I was a sinner and I was a helpless, hopeless person. He came for the sake of a sinner like you. They told me that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son into this world, and He was born of a woman, and He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. See, we're all under the law, and the law says that we must die because of our sins. The wages of our sins is death. But Jesus came. Jesus came to this awful earth, this sinful place, and died in our place, took the penalty that we deserved on His back so that we could live. Jesus died in my place. Jesus took my sins. He gave me His righteousness. And now I stand before the Father, no longer under condemnation for my sins, because Jesus paid the penalty I owed. He paid it all. Unbeliever, the gospel, the good news is this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, Paul was bringing the gospel and he was telling the people that what they were about to hear is the most important thing that you will ever hear. And what he was about to say was a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And this is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That Jesus did not die for His own sins. He was perfect. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He took our place. And He did so according to the Scriptures. Who He was. What He was about. What He would teach. Why He was coming. How He would die. Was prophesied 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years before He ever walked this earth. Paul goes on, He was buried. It proves that He died. He was literally buried. The tomb was sealed shut. Then Paul goes on to say He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He rose from the dead just like the Old Testament promised. Because He rose from the dead. He validated everything that He said, everything that He did. He validated all the promises that have been given that have yet to be fulfilled. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tells us, "But to all who receive Him, to all who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, won't you consider this Jesus that I've just spoken about? Won't you consider Him? He is saying to you this morning, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You may say, "Well, I'm feeling pretty good today, and my bills are paid, and I got a good house, and I got a nice car, and after we're here, we're going to go out and go out to the lake. Everything's wonderful." No, I highly doubt it. I highly doubt it because I used to be in the same place. And I carried around this burden of sin, even though I didn't want to admit it. And I carried around this heavy laden burden that said, "Oh, you're a sinner, but that's okay. You do good things. People say you're a good person." I could never rest in that. Jesus is saying, "Come to Him. Take the labor and set it aside. Take the burdens and set it aside. Come, He will give you rest from your sins. He will give you rest from trying to do good to get to heaven, which is impossible." Today is the day of salvation, the Scriptures tell us. It is today because we don't know if we have tomorrow. Won't you consider Christ? And just so we are clear on this, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, be assured that even though God is not your Father, He is your Creator. He is the creator of all people. He is the creator of everything. Acts 17:28 declares we are all indeed his offspring. And the undeniable truth is this: you as a creature are naturally accountable to the creator, whether you wish to acknowledge that or not. And if you choose to continue to deny Jesus Christ, you continue to remain in your sins. God, your creator, says you are a sinner. You are fallen short of his perfect standard, and the wages of your sins, what you are owed because of your sins, is death. You may say, well, everybody dies. God's talking about spiritual death, a separation from him for all eternity. For the Bible says when you die, you will be judged. You will be judged by your works. Those works that you think are good, those works that you think are going to get you to heaven, you will be judged in those. And they all fall short. The Bible says they are like filthy rags before God, and you will be sentenced to an eternity in hell. Again, would you please seriously consider Jesus today? He knows your heart. He knows where you're at. He knows the battles that you are having right now as we are saying these things. Seek him. Seek him while he may be found. Now, for those of us who are born again, those of us who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, those of us who have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, and as a son or a daughter, we have been given the privilege to call God Abba, Father. Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, stresses our relationship with our Father, with our Daddy. How amazing it is, again, to think about that. To think that God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, because we're in Christ, because we stand in the righteousness of Christ, we become heirs with Christ. And God allows us to call him Daddy. It's important to remember, because we've been saying all along that the Sermon on the Mount is given to those who are saved people, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who have trusted Christ can call God Father. Recall with me what Jesus says about his Father, our Father, in this sermon. He says, God is our Father who is in heaven. He is our Heavenly Father who is perfect. He sees what is done in secret. He knows what we need before we ask him. He forgives our trespasses. He is our Heavenly Father who feeds the birds of the air and reminds us that we are all of more value than they are. He is our Heavenly Father who knows all of our needs. He is our Heavenly Father who gives good things to those who ask. So in a moment, when we enter our text for this morning, it is important to remember that asking, seeking, knocking, praying presupposes a proper relationship with God. It's all about a father-son relationship. It's all about a father-daughter relationship. Next, I want you to note that in our passage for this morning, the overall emphasis is on prayer. Now, we know that Jesus already has addressed prayer back in chapter 6. Should I go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 1? Matthew writes what Jesus said: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Then he addresses those righteous actions. Prayer is one of those righteous actions. Look at verse 5. says, and when you pray, and when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, Jesus shows us that it is our duty as Christians, as much of it is a privilege it is, it's our duty as Christians to pray. Jesus also enlightens us in the way to pray with a negative and a positive example in verses 5 through 7. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. In his sermon, Jesus also teaches us how to pray. And he gives us a pattern for prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It should probably be known as the disciples' prayer. In a parallel account in Luke 11:1, the disciples saw Jesus praying, and he finished. And they noticed a huge difference between the way Jesus prayed and the way the religious leaders prayed. And they said, Jesus, please teach us how to pray. And in verse 9 and following in Matthew, it tells us that Jesus says, pray then like this. So Jesus has really talked about prayer. So why does Jesus once again draw our focus onto prayer? Especially at this point in his sermon, it seems like he's going off point. Well, Jesus, the master teacher, never goes off point. So what is his goal here? Jesus, the master teacher, who never goes off his point, has a goal here. He's already told us that as children of the Father, it is our duty to pray. He has shown us the way to pray. He's shown us how to pray. Now in context, Jesus is giving us the reason to pray. Jesus is taking the time to challenge us to focus our hearts and minds on the truth that prayer is the God-ordained means of having our spiritual needs met. Again, Jesus is taking time to challenge us to focus our hearts and minds on the truth that prayer is the God-ordained means of having our own spiritual needs met. Looking at the immediate context, if we are going to recognize our own sin problem and deal with it before God prior to judging others, if we're going to see the log in our own eye before we see the speck in our brother or sister's eye, we're going to have to pray. If we're going to be able to discern between those who will mock the gospel and those who will not trample all over it, we're going to have to pray. Only God can judge perfectly. Therefore, when it comes to our judging others, it is mandatory that we pray and that we ask Him for help, seeking His wisdom, seeking His direction. James chapter 1, verse 5 states, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, in the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, the very same principle stands. If we are going to aspire to and attempt to live according to the standard that Jesus sets forth for us as members of his kingdom, if we're going to be able to live according to that standard that Jesus has called us to live, prayer is going to be needed. Again, prayer is God-ordained means of having those spiritual needs met. Our spiritual need for mercy and grace and wisdom and stability and strength as we aspire to be imitators of Jesus Christ. So let's think through this for a moment in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. If we as Jesus' disciples are to remain in a place where we are poor in spirit, consistently mourning over our sins, and meek, we are going to have to pray. If we are going to be consistently hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, we're going to have to pray. if we're going to be able to persevere through persecution for righteousness' sake, stand strong when we are reviled and bombarded with all kinds of evil falsely thrown our way, we're going to have to pray. If we have any possibility of rejoicing and being glad in the midst of all that the world and Satan cast our way, we're going to have to pray. We are going to be salt in this world, flavoring and preserving. If we're going to be able to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven, we're going to have to pray. If our righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we are going to have to pray. If we're not going to get angry with others, committing murder in our hearts, and if we are not going to lust after a man or a woman, committing adultery in our hearts, we're going to have to pray. If we are going to remain true to the covenant of marriage and honor the vows we made and not allow divorce to enter into our vocabulary, we're going to have to pray. If our yes is going to mean yes and our no, no, we're going to have to pray. Are you with me? If we are going to be able to turn the other cheek and love our enemies and pray for them, we're going to have to pray. If we're going to properly love those who love us and be able to love those who don't love us, if we are going to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we're going to have to pray. If we are going to be able to give to the needy so that no one else is aware of our kindness, and if we're going to fast without anyone else knowing it, if we are going to pray in the way that Jesus has taught us to pray, we are going to have to pray. If we're going to stop laying up treasures on earth and start and continue to lay treasures up in heaven, if we're not going to serve money and things but serve God alone, we're going to have to pray. We're going to stop being anxious about everything and simply trust God who knows what we need before we even ask. If we're going to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, we're going to have to pray. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there is one conclusion I have come away with in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. It is this: how can I even begin to live like this? I cannot live like this. Woe is me. I am in a desperate place. I cannot live up to what Jesus is calling me to live. I am in desperate need of God's grace. I am in desperate need of His supernatural help. If I am going to live up to His high demands for me, His Son, I need His grace. I need His help. Because on my own, it is so very clear to me that this is impossible. It is impossible for me to receive Jesus' words, let alone put them into practice. I need help. And thankfully, nothing is impossible with God. And in our verses for today, Jesus offers me and all of us who find ourselves in the same desperate position the supernatural help that we urgently need, and it comes through prayer. And if we'll persevere in prayer, we'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to obey Jesus, which will enable us to be faithful to His call and ultimately bring glory to His Father, to our Father who is in heaven. And one more thought here. Prayer is a wonderful gift from our Heavenly Father, and it is so vitally important that we utilize prayer. In 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel writes this: "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Never really thought of it in that light. Now, before we move on, for those to whom prayer might be a foreign concept, or for those who may not know prayer other than mind-numbing repetition of memorized words, let's define prayer. Not some big, huge theological definition, some simple definitions that we can grab a hold onto. One writer said prayer is simply paying attention to God. I like that one. James 4:8 calls us to draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Sure, think about that. God says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. How often we are going through something in life and we're saying, God, where are you? I don't feel you. I don't see you. Where are you? It's because we're walking the other way. Draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. Prayer, generally speaking, is the primary way given by God to His children to communicate with Him and He with us. We place ourselves in His presence. We fix our attention on Him. Another short definition of prayer is this: prayer is conversing with God. Conversation, by definition, requires both listening and speaking, as well as responding. Arthur Pink wrote, "Prayer is a precious privilege. For by this ordinance, we may obtain an audience with the Majesty on high, delight ourselves in the Lord, commune with the beloved of our souls, unburden our hearts before Him, and prove Him to be a very present help in trouble." Unquote. That brings us to our passage for this morning. And Jesus' words here are pretty straightforward. The Son of God gives us an authoritative invitation from His Father. Please join me, beginning in verse 7 and then verse 8 in Matthew chapter 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." First things first. Many people love to take Bible verses out of context. They love to take Bible verses out of context to fit their own needs. They like it to build up their own doctrine. And these two verses are often yanked out of the context and left to stand on their own. We must always fight the temptation to pull these or any other verses of the Bible out of their context. Taking verses out of context always leads to error and spiritually harmful misunderstandings. Here's how people interpret this passage out of context. They'll say to you, "The Bible says, Jesus says, all you have to do is ask and seek and knock. All you have to do is pray, and you'll get what you pray for." In other words, name it and claim it. If you name it to God, it's already yours. You just might have to wait a while for it. They say if you persistently pray, if you seek the Lord, He will answer you. And He will provide for all of your desires, because that's what God does. God is in heaven. And all He is doing is waiting for you to come and dictate your wishes. And He will be at your beck and call, ready to obey your orders or your commands. God forbid. This is so dangerously wrong, and it is leading perhaps millions of people down this wide road towards destruction, verse 13. How dare any human being think that God is in the business of satisfying us? And in order to satisfy us, God will override His good desires. He will override His perfect plan. He'll even override His word in order to satisfy us. In order to respond to our selfish desires for ourselves. God is not our servant. God is not some genie in a bottle. If we rub the bottle and He comes out and says, "What do you desire, Master?" We are not the master. God is. It is not about our will. It is about His will. James 4:3 refutes this whole name it and claim it theology. The Lord's brother writes, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. This false gospel, this false narrative that tells people that you just got to ask God and He's just waiting to give you anything you ask is destructive. And so many people buy into that. They buy into these preachers telling them, if you just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything will be wonderful, your health will be good, and you'll have all kinds of money and possessions, and your relationships will be wonderful. It's a lie. The Bible never says any of that. If it says anything, it's the opposite. And people believe that. And then all of a sudden, all those things happen. All those negative things happen that they would call negative, and all of a sudden they're saying, whoa, I don't want to love this God. This God's a liar. He said He would give me everything. He said He would take care of me. Anytime we pray, our will be done, asking for something which will exalt us, which will forward our agenda according to our needs, is asking wrongly. And a name it and claim it gospel is asking wrongly. It is assuming that God is your servant. We are the servants. God is the master. Our text does not teach that God is our servant and that prayer gets us what we want. No, it teaches us that prayer brings us into the very presence of our Father. Think about that. It brings us into the presence of our Father. It brings us into the throne room of grace. And our Father does want to give us good things. But they are good as He would define good. Good, and that they will enable us to live a life that imitates Jesus' life. The Bible never assures us that when we pray, we will get everything we want, only whatever God deems necessary, what we need. And I, for one, am thankful that my selfish, demanding, and at times evil prayers have been mercifully left unanswered by God. Now in verse 7, our Father invites us, and truly He commands us to ask, seek, and knock. The Greek word translated ask is ahitheo. It means to ask or beg with a sense of urgency, to call for an answer. Interestingly, there's another Greek word, erotao, which is translated ask, and it suggests that the petitioner is on a footing of equality with the one being petitioned. The Greek word here in verse 7 suggests that the petitioner is in a lesser position to the one to whom the petition is being made. In the context, we are God's children. We are petitioning our Heavenly Father. Interestingly, whenever Jesus asks of His Father, the word that's translated in the Greek, the Spirit always uses erotao, signifying that He is equal to the Father. For example, in John 14:16, Jesus speaking, I will ask erotao the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. So when we ask, we need to acknowledge the positions here. We are the servants coming to our master. We are the children coming before our daddy. Now, asking or to call for indicates that we believe, that we are confident that when we ask, our Father is listening, that He hears us. We were at the Indians game on Friday night, and there was this massive, I think, two-hour rain delay, and we're just walking around the concourse, and everybody's in the concourse, and I'm looking at all these thousands and thousands of people, and I'm wondering, wow, God, You're pretty amazing, because You know exactly what everyone's doing and everyone's thinking, and You're aware of everyone. That's just mind-blowing. But God can hear when you cry out. He is listening. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John Calvin wrote, nothing is better adapted to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard, unquote. In our day-to-day relationships with one another, nothing is more discouraging than talking to someone knowing that they're not listening, that their mind's somewhere else. When you know someone is listening, when you know someone's concerned about what you are sharing, it motivates you to share those things. God wants us to know that He is hearing us. He is listening to us. He says that so we will be encouraged to share the things that are on our hearts. Asking also implies that we expect our Father to answer, always in His way and in His time. Remembering as well that in His omniscience, our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. I've always found that fascinating. God demands that we pray. He's given us this awesome privilege. We're able to come through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and pray. But He already knows what I'm going to say. He already knows what I'm thinking. He already knows what's in my heart. But He invites us because it humbles us. Again, the child going to daddy. It nurtures our relationship with Him. It teaches us to trust Him. It sanctifies us. It transforms us. He loves to hear and answer His children and give them what they need. Thinking about asking, I think asking is the easiest part of prayer. Sometimes all you have to do is ask one time, and God answers. Some other times it might be one or two or three times, and you get the answer. It is given. Praise God. But this is where we kind of get slipped up sometimes, because we ask and we ask and we ask and we aren't given anything yet, and then we just say, okay, well, I guess God's not going to answer this prayer. He probably is not going to answer it even if I keep asking, so I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to give up. We're assuming that He's not going to answer. But Jesus is saying here, don't give up. If you ask and ask and ask and nothing is given, work at it. Invest a little more time and effort. Seek. Word translated seek is the Greek zetheo, which means to seek by inquiring. This is searching prayer. We search for something of great value. It's inquiring of God with the goal of finding that pearl of great value. It speaks of priority. For when you seek something of value, you usually rearrange your priorities in order to find it. So there's a sense of single-mindedness of prayer here. You can think of asking as something that's just quick. We ask. Here, it's getting a little more serious, getting a little more single-minded. Keep your finger there in Matthew 7 and go over to Luke chapter 15, verse 8. Get a good illustration there. Luke chapter 15, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Seeking is making prayer of top priority as you inquire of God, seeking to find the grace of God, the wisdom of God, the strength of God, all of which is of great value and applicable in all types of situations. And Jesus says, you will find it. But the only way you will find it is if you seek after it. So there's some time commitment here. There's some priority here. At the same time, you may not find it at that point, even if you are diligent in seeking. But that doesn't mean that God isn't hearing you. He is not listening to you, that He's refusing to answer you. He may simply want you to start knocking, which is even more intense prayer. Knock comes from a Greek word that, believe it or not, means to knock. Our English word knock comes from a German word that means to press. Gives us a picture of persistent knocking. When we think of the word knock, we naturally think of a door. Have you ever tried to knock on a door just one time? I thought about that. I think it's about impossible. Unless you walk right up to it and say, I'm only knocking one time. Thinking of when I approach a door, I usually knock, 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 or knock, 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 knock. One of those. Why? Because we want to make sure, consciously or unconsciously, that whoever's on the other side of the door hears us and responds to us by opening the door. This level of prayer is intense repetition of calling out to God. Think of when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he cried out to the Father in intense repetition, three times, asking the Father to take the cup of suffering that he was about to face. I think about Paul when he prayed three times to have the thorn in his flesh removed. And when we're knocking and we're banging the door down, hoping to hear God, hear what He has to say, hear His wisdom, we have to pray like Jesus did. We have to pray like Paul did. Your will be done. And we must be willing to see and accept God's answer when the door is open in a way that we don't want it to or we don't expect or to open up. Jesus prayed to have that cup removed. The Father said no. Jesus went to the cross. Paul said, I want this thorn out of my flesh. He prayed three times for God to take it away. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's not what Paul probably wanted to hear. But he was praying, your will be done. He was praying to his Father who is the giver of good things. And Paul writes, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, and I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was praying to God. He was pounding on the door of heaven, take this thorn away. God said, no, I'm not going to do that. But here's what I'm going to do. I want you to note that each of these three words, ask, seek, and knock, is in a present imperative which indicates activity. Continually asking, continually seeking, continually knocking. If any of you are familiar with Ligonier Ministries, their daily devotions, they give this teaching. And then you come down a little further and you run into this Latin phrase, coram Deo, means in the presence of God. And it's kind of like they give the devotion, then they're going to wrap it all up. What's the big idea here as we live out in the presence of God? In so many words, Jesus is saying to us, in light of the standards set forth in the Sermon on the Mount and your inability to humanly obey them, and your inability to obey Christ, to imitate Christ, coram Deo. The big idea is this. through prayer, remain constantly in the presence of God. Be persistent. Don't give up. Don't buy into the myth that God doesn't care or that God's not listening or that God's just trying to make you miserable. Ask, seek, knock. Paul says, pray without ceasing. If we ask and we don't get an answer, if we seek and we don't find anything, if we knock, 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 and nothing's going on, don't give up. That's what Jesus is saying here. Persevere. Move forward. I am teaching you even though you may not know it. Trust me. Trust in my response. Trust in my timing. Trust in my will. Why? Because He is our Father in heaven. He is our Daddy. It gets better. From the threefold invitation come seven promises. It will be given. You will find. It will be open to you. You will receive. You will find. It will be opened. And then how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And we can be assured that God will fulfill His promises because of who He is. He is truth. And all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20. And catch this. Like the threefold invitation, these promises are also in the present imperative. So you know what that means? When you are continually asking, God will be continually giving. When you are continually seeking, you will be finding. And when you are continually knocking, you will keep finding the door opening. God promises, and He never lies. Next, Jesus teaches us through illustration that as His children, we can trust Him to fulfill His promises, to answer our prayers, knowing that in our weakness, we doubt Him. Knowing in our weakness, we think that He's not going to be able to answer this one. Knowing that we, in our weakness, sometimes say, well, this isn't really good, God. Verses 9 through 11a says, or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And let's stop there. Jesus' point is this. Even fallen, sinful fathers give good gifts. Fallen, sinful fathers will go to the extreme to protect their kids from harmful and dangerous things. No father in their right mind would give a child a stone when he's hungry or give him a serpent that could harm him. Now, let me make this point here. You may have had or have a father who did not protect you, who did not give you good things. He may have brought great harm to you. Please don't ever limit your experience with God based upon your earthly father. The Bible is not unaware that there are evil fathers, but God is not an earthly father. There is no evil in Him. He will never give you anything or do anything that is bad because He can't. He is intrinsically good. If you had or have a good earthly father, maybe even a great earthly father, please do not limit your experience with God as your Heavenly Father based upon your earthly father. With no disrespect to your earthly father, your Heavenly Father is so much better. And that's an understatement. Verse 11 says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? In Luke's parallel account of this passage, we see that the good thing or the good gift that our Father gives us is actually the Holy Spirit and what He gives. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, elsewhere in Scripture, God does promise to supply our material needs and to bless us with temporal blessings. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. Philippians 4:19 tells us God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and the glory of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. However, in light of the challenge set forth before us in the Sermon on the Mount, we desperately need the good gift, the spiritual gift of God, the Holy Spirit. As we made the case earlier, there is no way in our own strength that we could even begin to practice what Jesus has taught us. And when we do try, when we try to make it on our own strength, all we do is fall in the trap of legalism. We need the power found only in the Holy Spirit. And after our salvation in Jesus Christ, he is the greatest good God could give anyone. As our example, Jesus in his humanity relied on the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 tells us that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. When we were saved, we received the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You have to tap into it. I want you to think about this. The very same power that Jesus walked in, the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the very same power that sat Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Ephesians 1:20 resides in us. It resides in you. It resides in me. And it states in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And we can do so by tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is calling us to pray according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, Ephesians 3:16. Spurgeon said this, if you have the Holy Spirit, you virtually have all good gifts. Now, we all have the Holy Spirit when we're born again. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. But again, and it is so important, we need to tap into that. We need to plug into that. I love what John MacArthur says in regards to this verse, and this is really good. Quote, you ask for comfort, God gives you the comforter. You ask for help, God gives you the helper. You ask for truth, God gives you the truth teacher. You ask for power, he gives you the spirit of power. You ask for wisdom, he gives you the spirit of wisdom. You ask for guidance, he gives you the guide. You ask for love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and he gives you the spirit whose fruit is released in your life. You see, this is the generosity of God. You ask for the gift, he gives the giver. You ask for the effect, he gives the cause. You ask for the product, he gives the source, unquote. I'm going to close our time with John Piper's summary of this amazing invitation and the remarkable promises we have pondered this morning. And I quote him, when you pause to consider that God is infinitely strong and can do all that he pleases, and that he is infinitely righteous so that he only does what is right, and that he is infinitely good, so that everything he does is perfectly good, and that he is infinitely wise, so that he always knows perfectly what is right and good, and that he is infinitely loving, so that in all his strength and righteousness and goodness and wisdom, he raises the eternal joy of his loved ones as high as it can be raised. When you pause to consider this, then the lavish invitations of this God to ask him for good things with the promise that he will give them is unimaginably wonderful. Let's pray. Father, I know that I am guilty of thinking that I know so much about prayer, that I am such a great prayer. But oh, how your Holy Spirit convicts and all your word shows me that I'm not. Oh, Father, forgive me, forgive us for the times that we ask a couple times and nothing happens and we just throw our hands in the air and walk away. Forgive us for the times that we seek. We don't get what we want. Or we knock, 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 and we don't get what we want, and we just walk away. Father, help us to be persistent in our prayers. Help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to be constantly in your presence, not just in our time of need, not just in our time of trauma. Help us to live out our lives coram Deo in the presence of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.